A few weeks back, we studied the construction of the tabernacle in depth. There we considered the most holy place where the tablets of stone resided, and we read about a curtain which was used to cover that place so that no one could go in. On July 29th, we published a message about the abrogation of this temple worship, and there we noted that the curtain in the temple had been torn in two so that anyone could have direct access to God. Well, today we'll consider a different curtain relevant to the Ten Commandments, that being the veil of Moses. And we will learn how that veil also stands as a symbol of the separation from God which the people experienced under the Old Covenant. Today's passages are Exodus 24, verses 29 through 35, describing the narrative of Moses' veil, and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which gives us our application for the passage in a New Testament context. So then, if you haven't yet read Exodus 24, verses 29 through 35, and 2 Corinthians 3, I recommend that you pause and do so now. Starting in Exodus 34, Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days, and the covenant has been established just as it was before, as if the sin of the golden calf had never happened. The primary difference in this instance, however, is that Moses completed his 40 days with God, and there were no problems down below. This time, the transaction was completed without the people angering God, and so Moses descended the mountain carrying the tablets of stone and with his face shining. Now, how does a person's face shine? I don't know. It's a miracle. Whether God caused Moses' face to have some bioluminescent chemical property, or just started manually generating photons at the surface of his skin, I can't say. What I can say, though, is that his face was shining, and he didn't realize it himself, since he couldn't see his own face. And of course, we know his face was shining because we have it, uncontested in the record, that Aaron and all the people saw him. Now, whether this was literally all the people, I suppose we don't know. Sometimes all doesn't literally mean every single one. But perhaps they did all see it. Maybe Moses' face looked less like a glow and more like a lighthouse. And with him being the only brightly glowing thing descending the mountain, perhaps by night, we can imagine that everyone might have come out from their tents to see what this miraculous thing was. And in fact, we have it in the narrative that when Moses came closer to the camp, the people were afraid to get close to him. Not at all surprising, seeing that God's wrath and terror had been on these people before. Ultimately, though, Aaron and the leaders go back to Moses, perhaps forced to squint as they did so, and Moses told them all that he had spoken with God. Now, this light shining from Moses' face must have been a nuisance, because Moses put a veil over his face. Evidently, Moses was bright enough that he was difficult to talk with otherwise. Moses would remove the veil before speaking with God, and when he delivered God's messages, he would do so with the veil removed, so that everyone could have this sign that his words were from God. Afterward, he would put the veil back on until he went to speak with God again. Of note, I don't think we have it anywhere in the scripture that this kind of interaction ever stopped. In general, I tend to picture Moses not wearing a veil, presuming that the shining was only a temporary result of Moses' very direct interaction with God on Mount Sinai, and that the shining eventually wore off. It is possible, though, that Moses wore the veil for the rest of his life, as he continued to communicate with God until his death. And Paul gives us a commentary on this matter in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul launches into his commentary in verse 6, where he says this, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." He continues in verse 7, calling the letters carved in the tablets of stone, quote, "a ministry of death." And what does this mean? We have been examining these laws, and among them is thou shalt not kill. In what way does a law against murder bring death? Well, to answer that, we must view the Mosaic Covenant in light of the New Covenant of Jesus. We have mentioned before that Jesus came to die for our sins, and his death is a permanent, final solution for sin. but it is not clear what sin is, apart from the law of Moses explaining it to us. So the law of Moses tells us what sin is, and it tells us what the penalties for sin are. The penalty in the law of Moses is often death. So it is very fair for us to say that the penalty for sin is death, and in this way, the law of Moses, which shows us those penalties, is a law of death. So the law of Moses established clearly the problem of sin and death, but it does not offer a satisfactory solution to the problem. The law of Moses offers us only temporary animal sacrifices that stand as a partial solution, but those never fully rid us of the consequences of sin and death. Moreover, as the story of the golden calf demonstrates, sin breaks our relationship with God, and in this state we can have no hope of communing with Him and having eternal life. So we have two covenants. The first one shows us what death is, establishing the problem without giving a real solution. But the second one shows us the path to eternal life. In the first covenant, God gave laws chiseled in stone without a full solution. But now Jesus has come to give us the full solution. He died on the cross and rose from the dead. The death of an infinite and perfectly innocent God is fully sufficient to cover all of our sins, and His resurrection demonstrates to us the final human state, that we also will be resurrected to eternal life. So the law of Moses is called the law of death. Does this, however, mean that the law of Moses is inherently bad? Many would read a passage like this and take it as an abrogation of the law of Moses. This, however, is not correct. Sin is still sin. The law of Moses still shows us what sin is. And there are, to my knowledge, no Christian groups which openly reject the Ten Commandments. And Paul refers to those laws here explicitly. And in fact, we find most of the Ten Commandments reiterated throughout the New Testament in the other writings of Paul or in Jesus' own teachings. The point, then, is this. Paul here calls the Ten Commandments, chiseled in stone, a law of death, and he is right to do so, but he does not abrogate those Ten Commandments. The point is not that the Ten Commandments or other moral laws of the Old Testament are bad. The point is only that the law of Moses, represented by these Ten Commandments, is insufficient when compared to the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And I will remind my listeners that Jesus said himself that he did not come to abolish the law back in Matthew chapter 5. And in fact, in mentioning these laws, Paul points out the glory of the covenant with Moses. It was a covenant so glorious that Moses' face could not be stopped from shining, and the glory of the shining was so great that the people could not withstand it. So the law, though it shows us death, is good. It's a light on a hill that can't be hidden. But the new ministry of the Spirit is even better. And it is so much better that the law before it is as nothing. Consider the ramifications of this. Christ's sacrifice brings eternal redemption for His people. The old system of sacrifices, however, could bring only temporary forgiveness for a small portion of those people. Anything temporary compared to anything eternal is as nothing, just as anything finite is nothing as compared to anything infinite. So everything related to this life is as nothing. It is not a drop in the bucket. It is not a molecule from the drop in the bucket. It is not even a molecule in the whole universe. Eternity is a long, long time. And so the benefits of Christ's covenant significantly overshadow the benefits of Moses' covenant. The law, then, is of a glory which we can scarcely explain, and it is good for us to keep, but it is as nothing compared to the glory of Christ. And the law, It was chiseled in stone, and chiseled in stone is good. But it is preferable, as Paul notes in verse 3, that we have a law chiseled on our hearts. Under the Old Covenant, access to God was restricted. There was a limited place to access God, and a constricted way to access God, and a human priest acting as an intermediary. The law was not readily available to the common man. He depended on the lawyers and the scribes of his age to read it to him, and even the source material, these tablets of stone, could not be seen by them, but they were hidden behind the veil. Under this new covenant, though, we have direct access to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, and God himself hears us, and he has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. The Spirit guides us, helping us to interpret the scriptures and to understand right from wrong. He gives us a heart of humility to grieve for our sins and a conscience to turn from them. When the believer sins, he has the power to be penitent, not because there is someone to police and punish him, but because he has a tender conscience guided by the Spirit. The believer, though perhaps imperfectly, has an innate understanding of the moral values contained in the law of Moses, and he fulfills all of the laws of Moses by loving his brother as himself, whether or not he has expressly read the conditions under which he does so. Much to the contrary, the person who focuses himself not on love, but only on obedience to the law, finds that he fails to uphold that law and fails to love his neighbor at the same time. So then, we have direct, unfettered access to God. And Paul expounds on this principle in verses 12 through 13, in which he contrasts our boldness in going before God to the timidity of Israel. Israel feared the brightness of Moses' face, and they could not interact with him directly, but had to be separated by a veil. And so in this, the Jew's mind today, apart from Christ, is still hardened. He is separated from God, searching the old covenant in vain for a way to rectify that situation. For the Jew today, there is no temple where a sacrifice can be made, and there is no priesthood which can make the sacrifice. And where there is no sacrifice, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is now, therefore, no way apart from Christ to go before God and receive forgiveness. And because they reject Christ, the old covenant Jews are still separated from God by the old veil of an old covenant, unable to look on the glory that is available to them. And the only way for this veil to be removed so that they can access God is for them to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in his sacrifice and his priesthood for their redemption. Paul continues in verse 17, explaining that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This is not freedom from obedience to the moral law. It is not freedom to sin. It is freedom from sin. When you were in your sins apart from Christ, you were a slave to sin. You were stuck with sin, and you could not escape it. You could read the law about the death you deserved, but you had no way to escape either the penalty or the activity which warranted it. But now that Christ has come, he has given us freedom. We are now strengthened to live a holy and righteous life in conformity to the law, not for the sake of the law, but for the sake of the ultimate goal of the law, which is love for our God and for our neighbor. This freedom is also a freedom of access. Before, we had to cower before God with an ever-present awareness of his wrath coming to us. We had no way to stand before him. But now, not only are we free to come before him, but we are free to come before him boldly, not as beggars, but as beloved children and heirs of the kingdom. This is the context of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, where the author writes that we should approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so now we all, as believers, are directly indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and thus we behold God's glory with a closeness that even Moses did not experience on Mount Sinai. The veil is lifted, and with the new unity, we are continually being conformed to the image of God, which was originally intended for us. So then, we have a narrative in the Law of Moses, and an interpretation of it in the writing of Paul. Moses descended the mountain after communing with God, and he carried with him the Ten Commandments. For the glory of this event, his face shone with a brightness which the people could not even approach, and for this reason he was covered by the veil. But thousands of years later, Jesus came to lift the veil. Paul reminds us that this old covenant was a covenant of death, because despite its glory, it could not bring about a true cleansing from sin. But thanks be to God, the glory of the law of Moses has been eclipsed by an even greater glory, one that invites us all in behind the veil to experience a direct connection to God. Maybe you feel like you are far away from God today, and if that is the case, I encourage you to seek him out in prayer. Because when you pray in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, he has made a way for you. After this story of Moses' shining face, Exodus devotes the rest of its text to explaining how the tabernacle was built. Of course, we've already discussed that when we talked about Moses' receipt of the instructions for the tabernacle up on the mountain. And so, I hope that you'll join us next week as we discuss the final erection of the tabernacle and close the book of Exodus. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.